You're listening to Radio Maria, Christian Voice in Your Home. We're not presenting the show, Jesus, the Promised Messiah, Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman. Welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the completion, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Today I have a very special guest. I'm delighted to have him on, and so I will try not to waste too much of our precious time together by babbling on before I bring him on. His name is Gary Machuda. I'll let him advertise himself, essentially, and let you know about the books he wrote and his apologetics websites and so forth. I will just say that if I understand correctly, he is entered into the Catholic Church from Protestantism. I know we have many Protestant listeners, so I invite all our listeners to call in during the show. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y, if you have any questions or comments. And the topic today is going to be where we got the Bible and the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic Bibles, why Catholic Bibles are bigger, I believe was the name of Gary's first book, the title of Gary's first book. And if you're wondering what this has to do with the Jewish roots of the church, I think you'll find that it has a lot to do with the Jewish roots of the church, because the contention about the Apocrypha, about the books that appear in the Catholic Bible and not in the Protestant Bible, one of the apologetics arguments on both sides has to do with whether or not those books appeared in the Jewish canon. And so to understand the origin of the Christian canon, that is, list of the books of the Bible, in both the Catholic version and the Protestant version, one has to understand the Jewish canon, the list of official books in the Jewish Bible, and where that came from, which gets into some very interesting areas of Jewish history around the immediate centuries just before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ. So with that introduction, I guess, Gary, I've, first of all, if you would, I would appreciate just a little bit of background about where you're coming from and why this was of great interest to you. And then just go on to, you know, why the Catholic and Protestant Bibles are different and what that has to do with the Jewish canon.
Okay. Well, just direct me if I start going astray. But first, I have to correct you, though. I'm not a convert. I'm a cradle Catholic, which is kind of odd for people involved in Catholic apologetics. There's so many great converts. And I was raised in a Catholic family, and God hit me over the head with a spiritual 2x4. And I had this tremendous experience of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. And during that time, I was good friends with a fundamentalist Baptist lady who was trying to pull me out of the church. And after that experience, I just wanted to learn everything I could about the Catholic faith. And I ran across Carl Keating's book, Catholicism, Fundamentalism. And I realized, you know, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. I want to be able to help people come to the fullness of Christ in the Catholic Church by, you know, helping them reason through fuzzy thinking, history, scripture, things like that. So I've been doing this, I guess you could say, professionally since the early 90s. I had a nonprofit 401c3 ministry. I've written several books. In fact, three books on the topic of the Deuterocanon, or what Protestants call the Apocrypha. So I just can't stay away from this topic, Roy, because first, it seems like it's one of the big questions that everybody asks. You know, why is it that Catholic Bibles and Orthodox Bibles have seven books that Protestant and Jewish Bibles don't have in their Old Testament? And plus, it's just a fascinating, I'm constantly learning more and more. Because like you said, it really is rooted in Jewish history, especially maybe a century before Christ and also a century and a half after Christ.
Before we go there, which is where I really, of course, I look forward very much to going, I just want to underline something that you said. First of all, I apologize for being confused and thinking like you were like all the other great apologists who came from a Protestant background. I met you at Steve Ray's, so maybe that, yes, you know, that rubbed off a little bit.
Well, I take it as a compliment. So
but because, of course, we know that Protestants, and I hope there are a lot of our Protestant listeners listening, and I hope they do call in, that for Protestants, the Bible is the only source of authority, and therefore the accusation that the Catholics had the chutzpah, if you excuse the expression, to actually add books to the Bible and therefore violate the like Rosetta Stone of what's the truth is a particularly serious charge. And so this issue of did the Catholics do something illegitimate in having those books in the Bible really cuts the core of the one of the arguments of Protestantism against the Catholic Church.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Because if you're going to go by the Bible alone, you need to know which books belong in the Bible.
And if you're messing around with the Bible and adding books that don't belong there, you are like the worst possible kind of distorter of the truth.
Yeah, it's like the Supreme Court. Whoever sits on the court affects how the court rules. So it's imperative for all believers to be assured that all the books and only the books that are inspired by God are there. Otherwise, you can affect how you read Scripture because you might be missing books that ought to be there, or you might have books in there that shouldn't be in there.
And, of course, one of the instances of that, which cuts to the heart of the Protestant-Catholic divide, maybe not to the heart, I think the Eucharist is probably the heart, but anyway, that goes deep into the Protestant-Catholic divide, is the teaching on purgatory, which appears in a couple of books in the Catholic Bible, much more prominently than in the Protestant Bible. Although I think it's probably, one can find it in the Protestant canon, but they're clearly in the apocryphal or deuterocanonical books. And that, of course, gets to the... Okay, so I guess I should just ask the question flat out. Okay, the New Testament we'll put aside for now. Where did either the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or both get the Old Testament? How do they know what's in the Old Testament?
That's an excellent question. So it's really a matter of history. It's not really a matter of opinion. And a lot of people think that it's, it's just anybody's guess how this happened. But we have writings. We have very early Jewish writings. We have early Christian writings. You can trace out the history pretty good. And that's what I did with my book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. I actually take it from the second century before Christ and trace what happened to these seven books all the way up to 1870. So I show the history. If you want the short answer, and I guess then we can go into the long answer. The short answer is this, that the Catholic Church inherited those seven books as part of the sacred scripture from Christ and the apostles. And Jesus, of course, is the Son of God and the Messiah. So he would know which books are inspired and which ones aren't. And he would have handed on this datum to the apostles, and the apostles would have handed on to the churches because, they would give them the scriptures in which they would do their worship. And so from the very beginning, we inherited this larger canon that came out of pre-Christian Judaism.
How do we know what's in that pre-Christian Jewish canon?
That's an excellent question. There's several ways you can do it. You can make several different lines of argument. For example, we could go to New Testament evidence, and there's numerous portions of the New Testament that will allude to or quote from or reference from the Deuterocanon. That's one way. So it appears that they're using this in a way that's commensurate with sacred scripture. It's authoritative members of the Bible. Let me give you a quick example, if I will. In Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter where all the Old Testament saints are explicit, they're mentioned, starting with you know, Abel and Noah, Moses, and so on. And in Hebrews 11:35, amongst this whole list of witnesses that were attested to, and clearly these are all biblical characters, it says that some were tortured and refused release for the sake of a better resurrection. Now, where in the Hebrew Bible or the Protestant Old Testament do you find anybody that fulfills those three markers, that they were tortured, they refused release for the sake of the resurrection? Well, the fact is you don't find it anywhere, but you find all three of those in the book of 2 Maccabees. So what that shows is that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrew, his Bible went from Genesis all the way to 2 Maccabees. And there's several other things too. So that's one way you can show. Another way too is, and we see this in the New Testament, but we also know this through history, is that during this time in the first century, one of the most popular translations of Scripture was what's known as the Greek Septuagint. It's a Jewish translation of the Old Testament scriptures that was made, started around somewhere around 200 BC. And this Greek Septuagint was the preferred text for the New Testament. And chances are the reason why was because it was the most popular of all texts to use.
May I interject something? But sure. You're the expert on this, and I have only conversational knowledge, so don't think that just because my name's on the show, you're not allowed to contradict me and point out that I'm wrong, okay? Because if I'm wrong, and I'm not infrequently wrong, it's better to know it sooner rather than later. And it doesn't make it true just because I don't know that it's false. But my understanding is that with the diaspora of the Jews, when basically there was enough of a Jewish population outside of Israel so that there were a lot of Jews scattered throughout the Greek Empire who no longer were familiar enough with Hebrew to use the scriptures in Hebrew. There were synagogues all over the Greek Empire, and so they needed a Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures, to use in their synagogue worship and in their study and in their Jewish identity, even if they didn't know Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And so I believe the Septuagint itself, I don't really know which, you know, story is true, but Ptolemy II commissioned it, but it was a translation done, I believe, in Alexandria by either 70 or 72 rabbis. In the Jewish understanding, it was miraculously protected by error. The Jewish story, I'm not asserting it as true, is that these 72 rabbis were kept in isolation so they couldn't collaborate, and they all independently came up with a word-for-word identical translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which became the Septuagint. And then the Septuagint was essentially, perhaps it hadn't been pronounced as a canon of Jewish scripture, but it was the body of Old Testament writings that were used in the synagogue service and accepted by Judaism. So at least implicitly, it was the canon of Jewish scripture. If that is basically correct in a nutshell, then my question is, where do the deuterocanonical books fall out in the Septuagint?
Very good. Yeah, that's an excellent description. But I would also point out that's true even within Judea, because remember, by the first century, even in Judea was just as much Hellenized as any other country. So yeah, it was even a very important translation, even in Jerusalem and Judea in the first century. So you're absolutely right, Roy. So where does it come in? Well,
are they in there or are they not in there?
Yes, they are in there. Yep, all seven books by the end of the first century are in the Septuagint.
So on what basis do people who reject, I'm trying to be very PC, on what basis do people who reject the deuterocanonical books, by the end of the show I'll be able to pronounce it, the deuterocanonical books reject them, on what basis do they reject them as not having been in the Jewish canon?
Yeah, this is where the story really gets interesting. Because, as you know, starting somewhere around 66-67 AD, the Jews rose up in revolt against the Romans, which was occupying Judea at the time. And this is known as the First Jewish Revolt. And it culminates with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then after the temple's destroyed, Judaism, now remember, that this is essentially post-Christian Judaism. Judaism is faced with a dilemma, a very serious dilemma, because they can't do the sacrifices of the Old Covenant because the temple is gone. And so they have to choose between, or they have to choose one of two or both paths. One, either they need to stage a second revolt, retake Judea, and rebuild the temple, and then they can enjoy this covenantal continuity again, or they have to redefine Judaism in terms of making it a religion of the book, a kind of self-contained entity. And so, and also with the destruction of the temple, the priests were disenfranchised, the Sadducees were disenfranchised. Really, the Pharisees become prominent power brokers after the destruction of the temple. Well, it's during this period that a very important rabbi, Rabbi Joseph ben Akiba, comes into play. And Akiba essentially spearheads both paths. First, he is the one who kind of spearheads the second Jewish revolt by naming Simon Bar Kokhba to be the promised Messiah. Okay. So he identifies Bar Kokhba as the Messiah, and they're going to wage a revolt where they will rout the Romans and rebuild the temple, and the Messiah king will reign. Okay, so that was the first path. The second path is he begins to redefine Judaism in making it a kind of self-contained entity, in the sense that oral traditions of the Jews were, for the first time in history, written down. And Akiba played a large role in deciding which ones were written down and which ones weren't.
At what point in this timeline do you place the here? Let me not be overly polite. We don't have time on the show. Okay. There's a slight divergence in the way you described it, or the way I heard you describe it, and in my understanding. So I just want to kind of get it straight, which is okay. My understanding, which again, easily could be faulty, was that yes, Bar Kokhba emerged as a claimant to be the Messiah in this period after the destruction of the temple. He wanted to start a revolt against the Romans. Rabbi Akiba, who was like the number one highest prestige rabbi around, threw his weight behind Bar Kokhba and gave him his imprimatur that, yes, this is the Messiah. They staged an unsuccessful revolt. They were destroyed. I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed again. But worse, the Jews were exiled. I think they couldn't come within sight of Jerusalem under penalty of death. So they lost all hope in the rebuilding of the temple for at least the near future. And then they redefined Judaism. Then the oral tradition was written down. Then the Talmud began to be written down, and so forth. But I understood that to be, and by the way, the process of establishing the new Jewish canon was then established. But I understood all of that to be subsequent to the second Jewish revolt. But you're suggesting that no, it had already been underway before the second Jewish revolt.
Yeah. It's impossible to fix dates, very precise dates when it occurs. The only problem is Akiba gets martyred fairly soon after the failure of the second revolt. So it would be my understanding that this work had already begun. We know that even with the stabilization of the Hebrew scriptures, that actually begins right at the turn of the first century. So it seems like the process kind of was already underway.
I understand. So that's, it makes perfect sense. They did not have confidence in, even if the second revolt didn't happen yet, they were hedging their bets. Basically, they didn't have confidence in reestablishing a sacrificial Judaism.
Yes, yeah. And afterwards, it's chaos. I mean, it's horrible what the Jews went through after the failure of the Second Revolt. But here's the thing. Akiba needed to read certain interpretations into Scripture. There were issues that came up that were unprecedented, and he needed to anchor it in Scripture. Now, the problem is there were several different Hebrew versions of the Old Testament. You have the Septuagint, and you might have some other Greek translations. So there wasn't an authoritative text for all of Judaism to look at. And so what Akiva needed to do, he had an interpretive method where he would read certain things into, you know, some of the peculiarities in the Hebrew text and pull meaning out of that. But you needed an authorized text to do that. So what happens is at that time, what later becomes the Hebrew Masoretic text becomes the normative text for Judaism. This one text is seen as the norm. Now, anything that's found in that text was considered. Anything that was not in that text was considered not sacred. And this Hebrew text didn't have those seven books. So that kind of becomes the Procrustean bed, if you will, of the rabbinical canon. Anything, you know, everything is cut out that isn't in it, and everything that's in it's affirmed, because there were actually some books that were disputed, like Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes. Not all the rabbis were sure whether or not they're sacred, but once this was adopted, then there was no question.
Well, where did this Masoretic text come from? Was it a single scroll that Rabbi Akiva chose? Was it hashed out in a council? What's the origin of the Masoretic text?
Yeah, that's a good question. We really don't have any data on that. We know it's a very good text. It's a sound and very stable text.
Is it possible that the choice of the books in the Masoretic text was in itself a choice made by the rabbis and not the result of, I mean, in other words, here's what my confusion is. Was the Jewish canon the result of some kind of a council, or was it the result of finding something that they decided they're going to call the one true text?
Yeah. It's not quite a council. There was an idea out there known as the Council of Jamnia, which is, you know, is pictured like a Christian council, but that's not actually true. Jamnia was actually a school, a rabbinical school. It was also an area where the political ideology and stuff was hammered out. It continued for a long period of time. All we know is that, it was roughly during this reign of Akiva that this particular text was selected as the normative text. And Akiva used that text in order to expound this, you know, answer questions that were unprecedented before. In fact, Roy, I have a quote for you. This comes from the Tosafta Yarim 2:13. Okay, and it's attributed to Akiva. And listen what he says. He says, "The Gospels and the heretical books do not defile the hands. The Book of Sirach and all the books written after Sirach do not defile the hands." In other words, he's making a ruling that basically, okay, the Gospels, the books of the Christians, they're not sacred. They don't defile the hands. And then he says that the Book of Ben Sira, which is the oldest of those deuterocanonical books, and those written onwards are also not sacred. Okay, so he officially kind of cuts off that anybody to accept these books as sacred scripture.
And so that's, if that was a if there was a timeline for books after a certain date are cut off, what would that be?
It would be Ben Sira and that point afterwards,
which was written what, about two centuries before Christ?
Yes, exactly. Yep.
I have heard, and you're absolutely right. I mean, it's an incredibly fascinating topic, and it's very hard to nail down unambiguous history because so much is shrouded in legend and hearsay and so forth. What would you say to somebody who was suspicious that since this canon was developed somewhere about a century after Christ or 50 years after Christ, the Jewish authorities in developing this canon had an eye to severing Christianity and even the first little inklings of Christianity from the canon? In other words, could they have simply viewed all of this more recent stuff as suspicious because there was this explosion of heresy or apostasy that came shortly thereafter?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, the Jewish scholar Louis Ginsberg has that idea, because once that official Hebrew text was adopted, it was really Akiba who went after the Septuagint. You know, in fact, one of his disciples named Aquila, who was a apostate from Christianity, made a Greek translation to replace the Septuagint, and he was a disciple of Akiba. So, you know, it certainly helped the Jews, because remember, the Christians are evangelizing. They're using the Septuagint, and the New Testament uses the Septuagint. And so to get rid of the Septuagint really would, in a sense, cut off, it would impede Christian evangelism, because now Christians would be forced to use this one particular Hebrew text.
And with which they might be less fluent also.
Okay. Well, there were a lot of Hebrew Christians at the time. So remember, this is about 132 AD. So, that was a pretty sizable portion of Christianity at that time.
I'm just going to point out something, because it's of curiosity interest to me, which is it's around the same time. I don't want to say it's the same Council of Yamnia, because, okay, we've decided there was no such council. But it was the same kind of group of rabbis in the same location thrashing things out that formally excommunicated the Christian Jews for the first time. And
yes,
they were formally excommunicated not because they followed a false Messiah, i.e. Jesus, but because they refused to follow Bar Kokhba.
Yes, absolutely.
And so when I am accused of not being a Jew because I'm a Christian and therefore a follower of a false Messiah, my retort is no. I've been excommunicated not for following a false Messiah, but for refusing to follow a false Messiah, which now even the Jews admit was a false Messiah.
That's brilliant. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that definitely was in the mix, because then Christianity was no longer looked at as a heresy, but it was looked as seditious. It was against, remember, at that time, there wasn't a separation of religion or church and state. You know, to not join in this messianic movement was against against the nation. And so, yeah, that's when persecution came. So that's really astute. I love that.
You're being a little more charitable to the Jews than I have to be, because I'm a Jew, so I'm allowed to not be so charitable. Because in fact, as we even see in the New Testament, the Jews were divided into factions, and the factions were sometimes even at war with each other in both revolts. You know, and there are stories about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and not getting along very well, even to the point of bloodshed. And so when the Pharisees threw their weight, when the leading Pharisee rabbi, Akiva, threw his weight behind Bar Kokhba, then the Jews who did not follow Bar Kokhba, even if they weren't Christians, were basically viewed as the enemy, because this was the big revolt against the Romans, and if you're not with us, you're against us. And that applied if you didn't follow because you were an Essene, or if you didn't follow because you were a member of another sect, or if you didn't follow because you were a Christian Jew. The Christian Jews couldn't follow because it would be apostasy from Jesus having been the Messiah. But they weren't the only ones who were rejected from the rest of Judaism for not following.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's very well put.
As a matter of fact, I've never said this in public before, but there are stories that, how can I put it, coming out of this period, in other words, following whenever you want to date at 135 AD or whatever, and the beginning of the writing down of the Talmud and so forth, the only stream of Judaism which was still represented was the stream of the Pharisees. And the rabbinic Judaism that we have now is a direct reflection of the theology of the Pharisees. It doesn't have much to do with the Sadducees and so forth. And some historians have asserted that the nicest way to put it is that non-Pharisee rabbis were involuntarily excluded from this process.
Yeah, that That sounds exactly right. Yes. And I've read that as well. So see, that's something that I think Christians need to keep in mind with not only with the canon, but with other issues is that, you know, Christianity in a sense predates rabbinical Judaism. I think it was the El Cresta show, and I had a call from a Jewish lady who became Christian, and she wanted to know, what Old Testament should she read? And I said, read the Septuagint, because, you know, that is old time religion. You know, that is actually older than the Hebrew text. So if you want to see, you know, get to the oldest Old Testament, you know, the old time religion, have the Septuagint. And that's kind of strange, because I think in many people's minds, they think of rabbinical Judaism as predating Christianity. And they forget that, Christianity, like you say, Roy, is the full flowering of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. So it's kind of represents a much older form than the Pharisaic version that has, like, we essentially are the victors who walk out of that second.
Well, not only that, but this is, I mean, I'm sorry, I invited you on to talk about your shtick, and now I'm talking about my shtick.
But, no, that's good.
But
it's your show.
After the temple was destroyed, after the failed Bar Kokhba revolt, after the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem and gave up all hope of returning, they were faced with a question: how can Judaism continue? How can we continue Judaism in the absence of a temple and animal sacrifice, which was at the heart of Torah Judaism or temple Judaism? Mm-hmm. And they came up with a system, which we call Rabbinic Judaism, which has a lot of, you know, very intellectual rationale to it, but basically says that animal sacrifice can be replaced by prayer, by almsgiving, and by fasting. And they reinvented Judaism to be not require animal sacrifice, but they reinvented it. It is not the Judaism that was prevalent in Jesus's day. So when, God forbid, Catholic theologians tell me we shouldn't have a missionary outreach to the Jews, the Jews don't need Christianity because they're still in their original saving covenant with God, my response is, even if God respected the original saving covenant, the Jews haven't been able to follow it for 2,000 years because it requires animal sacrifice. What they're following now is, excuse me, a man-made religion. Unless you believe that the rabbis were inspired by the Holy Spirit at that, whatever you're going to call it, at that powwow in about 135 AD. And if they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, isn't it strange that they condemned Jesus as a false Messiah and excommunicated his followers? That doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit to me.
That's a very good point. And I'm not sure how somebody could answer that, to tell you the truth.
Anyway. Yeah. Okay, now the rest of the show is yours. So I've said enough.
Oh, no. If you're, please interrupt. That's great. But, you know, this also points out that once that standard text was adopted, of course, Jews kind of they weren't continually copying scripture like before. They're only copying their one authoritative text. And so what happens, Roy, and this is why it was hard to kind of pinpoint exactly how and when this happens, is there are Hebrew manuscript traditions that disappear, because they just weren't copied anymore. And so by the time you get to the 4th Christian century and 5th Christian century, around the time of Jerome, there was only one Hebrew text that was continually being copied, and that was essentially the MT that we have today, the Masoretic text. And so now here's where Protestantism kind of comes in. St. Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus I to make a fresh translation of the a Latin translation of the scriptures. And so Jerome started his translation like all the other Christian scholars. They had the Septuagint and some other Greek translations. But Jerome knew Hebrew, and they also knew some Aramaic as well. And so what he did was he was looking at the Greek and everything, and then checking with the Hebrew, and then making his Latin translation. And it occurred to him that this is silly. Why should I bother with all these Greek translations when there's only one Hebrew manuscript, and that must go back to the original? You know, why not just go directly to the Hebrew? And so he came up with this idea of Hebrew truth. He also had Greek truth for the New Testament, Hebrew truth for the Old. And so Jerome, for the first time in Christian history, called the deuterocanonical books Apocrypha because they weren't in this particular text. In a sense, he kind of adopted the same methodology unknowingly that occurred back in the second Christian century with Akiba. And so there was a huge reaction to this. And as he's translating what becomes the Latin Vulgate, which is the official translation of the church, and he's sending it out throughout the Latin-speaking West, there was a series of councils, local councils that met in North Africa, the councils of Carthage and Hippo, where they know these books have always been part of the canon. They're considered sacred scripture. And Pope Innocent the First, I think it was like 310, somewhere around that. No, actually, I'm sorry, 410, also promulgated these books that have always been in scripture. So the church kind of said, no, Jerome, I'm sorry, you're wrong. This is what we have always held since the time of the apostles as scripture. But if you want to fast forward to Martin Luther, this is where Protestant Bibles become smaller, okay? Now, Martin Luther, it's funny, in my book, in fact, a new edition of my book, it turns out that early on in his career, he would quote from the deuterocanonical books as canonical scriptures in debate. And that happened in 1518. In 1519, Martin Luther was in a debate with a Catholic theologian named Johann Eck. And this is the second disputation in Leipzig. And the debate topic was purgatory. And Eck cites several texts in favor of purgatory. And Martin Luther actually concedes. He believes there is a purgatory, although at this time his understanding of it was really distorted. But he says, but it can't be proved from the scriptures. And he goes portion by portion through those texts until he comes to Second Maccabees. And he says Second Maccabees cannot be admitted into debate to serve as proof because it's not canonical. It's held in high esteem with the faithful, but it won't prevail against the obstinate. And which is really interesting because, of course, Second Maccabees is part of the deuterocanon. And as the debate went on, Johann Eck pressed them. You know, in German, I heard the word Eck means corner. So Johann Eck kind of lives up to his name. He corners Luther in this debate. And he says, well, you know, church councils affirm it's scripture. Augustine affirms it's scripture. And then Luther appeals to Jerome. He says, Jerome says it's apocrypha. And then he pushes them some more and he even gives that up. But Roy, from that point on, Protestantism would not accept the deuterocanon as full scripture. And essentially why? Because in a sense, the deuterocanon, remember now, these are probably the latest books of the Old Testament. So they, there's more development of theology. Things are much more explicit near the end than at the beginning, even for things like the resurrection, right? So that's kind of cut off from the Protestant canon. And actually, Luther didn't get rid of them. He instead gathered these books together from the Old Testament. They were intermixed with the other books. And he puts them in an appendix between the Old and New Testament. And he says, Apocrypha. These books are good to be read, but they cannot confirm doctrine. And so that first time in history of Christianity, they're gathered together like that in an appendix and demoted, so to speak. They can't be used to confirm doctrine.
Not the first time in history, the first time in Christian history, right? They had been done that. They did that in Jewish history.
Yes, that's what I meant. I'm sorry.
No, I'm just saying that because I just want to keep it very clear in my mind. So it's identical. The Apocrypha in the Jewish Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures is an identical one-to-one mapping of the seven books that are Apocrypha in the Protestant canon.
Yes, although Protestants would also include some other books too. They actually have a couple of extra apocryphal works.
Which are?
but that's another story.
You mean that are not... That
we don't even accept.
I see. They have. Yeah. Wait a minute. Let me get this straight. They have apocryphal books that the Catholics also think are apocryphal.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, it's a much wider.
But you're talking about those spurious things, right? Speaking as a Catholic.
Yes.
You're talking about
exactly.
Like the Gospel of Thomas or something.
Yeah. Well, not quite that wild, but it's just. In fact, I don't have them in front of me.
Okay.
But they're just. These were books that were written after the first century, so after Christ, that circulated around. They were used in the church, so they were always – they're never considered scripture, but, you know, they were just old writings, you know, holy writings, but not inspired writings.
Okay.
But, yeah, but that's kind of a huge – But yes, the seven books that were in there are the seven books that Judaism rejected through Jerome, through Jerome's methodology. And what's really interesting with Jerome Roy is that Jerome's method, I mean, there was no way Christians could prove that Jerome was wrong in the fourth century. All they knew was that from earliest times on, they always used these. They always read these books as scripture and worship. And but it wasn't until the 1940s with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that we're actually able to demonstrate that Jerome was wrong, because the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that there were other Hebrew manuscripts in circulation in the first century and earlier. And so the Masoretic text isn't the only Hebrew text like Jerome thought, but it was one of several textual traditions that were out there.
But which were rejected, by the so-called Council of Jamnia, which didn't exist, but were rejected at that period of time of Rabbi Akiva.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So it wasn't until the 1940s that we're able to demonstrate he was wrong. But, you know, I think that really highlights the necessity of sacred tradition.
I don't think that actually demonstrates that he was wrong, if I can say so. Or maybe I'm missing something. Because they were in circulation doesn't mean they were accepted as canonical at the time even, right?
Well, yeah. Well, Jerome, you know, his method was, since I have this one manuscript tradition, it must be the original one. That was his thought pattern. But the fact of the matter is that in the first century, that wasn't true. There were different versions.
Oh, I see.
Different
so,
manuscripts. Yeah.
And these were in the Septuagint. So they had been used in synagogue worship.
Yeah. And even in Dead Sea Scrolls also show that even portions of the Septuagint, they represent a text tradition that's even older than the Hebrew Masoretic text tradition. They go back even further, which kind of stands to reason, since it was translated two centuries before Christ, you know, mm-hmm. even before the Dead Sea community started. I mean, the picture was much more complex than Jerome imagined.
Mm-hmm.
So it kind of opened their eyes to, wow, you know, there's different text traditions. It's much more complex situation in the first century than like after Akiva, where it's just one text. In fact, there's some very good work done by a Jewish scholar, Manuel Tov, who actually says that we shouldn't look at the Hebrew text as the original text, but we should kind of have it alongside the Septuagint, maybe even the Samaritan Pentateuch, and some stuff from the Dead Sea, and kind of compare and reason from all those texts, rather than just going to the Hebrew Masoretic text and say that's the original.
So, in a nutshell, if you're speaking to a Protestant or a Protestant apologist, mm-hmm. If I understand correctly, I'm probably not doing it justice, but if I understand correctly, the argument for including those seven books in the, as sacred scripture are, A, they were treated as sacred scripture among the Jews two centuries before Christ, and we know that from the Septuagint. B, they are cited in the New Testament by essentially the apostles and the evangelists or whatever, and therefore they were accepted or seen as sacred scripture at the time of Jesus, and C, they were ratified by the church councils around the whatever it was, the 5th century or around the time of Jerome. Am I missing anything? Is it just that A, B, and C?
Yeah, I think so. See, the problem is, like you said, in the first century, Judaism was pluriformic. It wasn't. There were many different parties in Judaism, and some of them probably held to different canons, like the Essenes seem not to have held on to Esther.
Well, we know the Sadducees. The Sadducees only had the Torah,
the first five books.
Right?
Yeah, and the Essenes may have had Sirach and Tobit as canonical. So the thing is, like, well, which party do you pick from as a Christian? Well, there is one person who truth, and that's Jesus. You know, Jesus, the Son of God and Messiah, would know which books were inspired and which ones weren't. And like I said, he would certainly have told the apostles, and the apostles, it would have been their duty to hand it on to the church. So the shorthand question of how do you know which books belong in the Bible is really you look at which books were read in the church as scripture, you know, goes all the way back to the time of the apostles.
Yeah.
And I have another book, so if I could give a little advertising.
Oh, yeah, advertise, by the way. I'm having too much fun talking to you, but advertise your website, advertise your radio show, advertise your podcast, advertise your speaking. It's now or never because we only have about 5-7 minutes left, so go ahead.
Well, I wrote a book called The Case for the Deuterocanon, Evidence and Arguments, and I laid out all these different lines of evidence that shows that these books, you know, they definitely were part of that original deposit of faith that the apostles handed on to Christianity. And I actually go through church history, all the writings, whenever somebody would quote or use a deuterocanonical book, either in favor or against it, I chronicle it. And the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the deuterocanon was understood as inspired scripture capable of confirming doctrine. It was really kind of a mechanized or a kind of backpedaling of Martin Luther that it ended up being demoted. You know, it just didn't have the pedigree. The pedigree is there is what I want to say. Let's do some self-promotion since you're so gracious. If you're interested in any of this, I have a website. It's called handsonapologetics.com. And there's another website with all my CDs and books. It's called GaryMachuda.com. And I'm also a host of a radio program that is through Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And I have spectacular guests such as Roy Showman, who had recently come on. And that's at VirginMostPowerfulRadio.org. So we discuss everything in apologetics from soup to nuts. And I supply the nuts. I am the nuts portion.
No, you invite the nuts on to speak. and you have CD packages. You have like online courses on apologetics, all kinds of stuff on your website, if I'm not mistaken, which you would probably have to spell because it's not obvious how you spell Machuda.
Oh, yes. It's Gary Machuda, MICHUTA.com. And handsonapologetics.com. Both of them. They kind of overlap, but you should be able to find lots of material on both of those.
This is great. This show is pretty close to over, but I'd be happy. I just love this period of the in between the destruction of the temple and the first destruction of the temple and the final kind of exile of Jews from Judea, and the kind of unfolding of that, the writing down of the Talmud, the redefinition of Judaism, the what they did with the scriptures and so forth. So I'd be happy to talk to you more about that stuff, either on your show or on my show. Let me give you a couple of minutes. We do have, you may have noticed if you listen to the broadcast stations that carry the show, we do have a lot of Bible Belt listeners. We do have a lot of Protestant listeners. I don't know how to put it, God bless Protestantism, God bless Christianity in all of its forms. Obviously, the sacramental form represented by the Catholic Church is, in our view, the fullness of Christianity, the fullness of Christ, what Christ came for. But anyway, so I want to give you the last few minutes, not babble on myself.
Well, how much time do we have?
I would say 3 minutes.
Yeah, you know, if I could kind of piggyback on something, it's interesting. Somebody might say, well, okay, Gary, how do you know that Christians were using the Deuterocanonical book right after the first revolt? And if you go back to that statement I quoted from Akiba from Yadayim 2:13, where he says the Gospels and the heretical books don't defile hands, the book of Sirach, the book of written after it, don't defile the hands. Here's something really interesting I find, Roy, is that for him to make that statement, there must have been a sizable number of Hebrew Christians. Now, remember, living in Judea, right, because this is out of Yavne, out of Jamnia, and that must have used the Deuterocanon, because notice his decree includes, he links the Gospels in the New Testament with Sirach and the other books. And to me, that kind of gives a kind of left-handed compliment that obviously this was in reaction to Christians who are quoting the gospel as scripture and perhaps using the Deuterocanon like Sirach and other books as scripture. So it's not my opinion. It's not Roy's opinion. I mean, the data goes back then that obviously those books must have been used and cited by Christians back like in the around 132 AD. That's very, very early on.
I guess I want to close. I don't know the quote exactly, but I think it was Cardinal Newman said something along the lines of to be steeped in church history is to cease to be Protestant. Do you know that line?
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's essentially it.
And I went to a Protestant seminary. I went to Gordon Conwell as a Catholic, but it's the same place where Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn and so forth went. And so I just want to encourage, basically, I want to encourage all listeners to pay attention to the Apostolic Fathers, to read, because when, you know, there wasn't like 300 years between the death of Jesus and the first Christian writing. People who learned Christianity at the feet of John the Evangelist wrote extensively about the nature of Christianity, about the Mass, about the true presence in the Eucharist, and so forth. These were people who learned, if they did not learn from Jesus himself, they learned from people who learned from Jesus himself. So, you know, if you really want to get to the bottom of this, look at that first century of Christians who did learn from the apostles themselves. And I think you'll find that it points unambiguously towards the truth of the Catholic Church.
Yes, absolutely.
So with that, I want to thank you profoundly, Gary. I'm always available for your show if I can talk about things that interest me. And
yes,
thank you for coming on. I want to thank our listeners for being here. I hope you enjoyed the show. I hope you listen again next week. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with your host, Roy Shoman. That's me. Bye for now.